Okay, let's pray. Father, mold us, make us, change us. Do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do to make us more like you. And if we kick and scream and pout, don't quit, Papa. Don't quit. So my prayer today is that with increasing measure, this body of believers will become church as Christ intended it. Help us to mess around with the trivial no more, but to be serious about the Father's business, to do what Jesus did and take care of Father's business in this world and for the body of Christ. So by your Spirit, speak to us. Illuminate your word to our hearts, God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And the graphic up on the screen says we're in Ruth, and that is where we are. Today's message is church as it should be, or I go back and forth between that and church as Christ intended. Part B. So I'm doing something very unusual for me today. I'm taking the scriptures out of order. I'm jumping around, and this is a walk on the wild side. I'm scared because I'm not going to the verse that's next in the text. But I just had this thing in my heart. I wanted to continue the thought of last week, and in order to do so, I needed to skip down a little further in the chapter. So as I say, last week's message was the church as it should be. Today is part B, the church as it should be. So to set the stage for this, I'll come back to that in a second. To set the stage, I'm going to present a couple of excerpts from last Sunday's message, okay? Zach asked me this morning if these quotes here at the top of the page are me. Yes. And the one at the bottom on today's thing is John Piper, and I forgot to include his name. So credit where credit due, the one at the bottom is John Piper. But I kind of think it's goofy to quote myself, but it's just easier that way. The church in this age, this is not in your quote sheet because this is from last week's message. The church in this age is never exactly as it should be. The church in this age is never as exactly as it should be, but at times we find the church pretends that we might want the church. Next, to be dipped into Christ, which is what it means to be baptized. To be dipped into Christ is to be dunked into his people, his body, where theoretically at least walls of hostility cease to exist. Divisions based on ethnicity, socioeconomic status, gender, age, etc. are non-existent, theoretically at least. Last quote. We belong. That's the point. We belong. There is a place. Oh, you should rejoice. You should rejoice. There is a place where misfits fit. And where mongrels are prized. You don't know what those words mean to me. I just want to love on misfits because I am one. That's the church as it's intended, but not always as it is. Okay, so I'm drawing all this out of the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. Ruth is a historical narrative. It is a story from history. Here in a nutshell, Naomi, a woman by the name of Naomi, and her daughter-in-law Ruth are both widowed. And in the ancient world, that's a very difficult thing to be as a widow. particularly with no sons to take care of them, okay? So cutting the story short, these two widows make the dangerous trek from Moab to Bethlehem, a town in Judah, and of course Bethlehem is the most notably the birthplace of Jesus. I was Nisha rode up with me to the hospital this week, and on the way home she asked me, "Do you know what you're teaching next after Ruth?" You did ask me that, didn't you? And I said, "Almost never do I know, but I know this time. We're going to the Gospel of Matthew." Because as the story ends off in Bethlehem with the birth of Ruth and Boaz's child, where it looks forward to and anticipates, where Matthew picks up the birth of Jesus in that same little town of Bethlehem. Okay, so we'll go to Matthew next. And that's scary too, you know. I got to preach Matthew, really? I got to preach chapter 24, 25, and 26 of Matthew? Absolutely. He's got to. So, Jesus. And this whole story is about Jesus, because everything in the scripture, Jesus says it's all about me. Okay? This foreshadows Jesus specifically in the person of Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's late husband, whose name was Elimelech. So Ruth goes to glean in the field behind the harvesters. That is, she goes to gather the scraps that are left behind, and the field that she finds herself working in belongs to Boaz, who unbeknownst to her is a relative of her mother-in-law. Okay? We'll get there. Boaz takes note of Ruth. Who is that woman? Whose girl is she? He says specifically. And she's informed that she's a loyal and industrious woman, and he invites her to remain in her fields and to not go to any other fields to glean. Now, I used that as an example of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I need nothing more than what I have in Christ. I should be confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me. His sacrifice is sufficient for my atonement. There needs be no more sacrifice for my sins. The debt is paid. Okay? His strength is sufficient to fund my service. I draw from his strength for the service that I execute in my life, and you do the same. We are supposed to draw from his strength. And his glory is sufficient to fill the longings of my soul. So then, in addition to what Christ is for us, he includes us in his people and gives us a place in his family, the church, where we are supposed to, God help us when this isn't true, but we are supposed to find fellowship, safety, and refreshment, as symbolized by life in Boaz's fields. Boaz says to Ruth, "Hang out with my servant girls. They'll be your friends. They'll watch out for you. And my men, they won't touch you. They won't harm you. They will be gentlemen. And in fact, they'll serve you." Today, we're going to add to that and see further what the church is supposed to look like. And as I say, I'll pass over some verses and come back to those hopefully next time. But I'm going to read for you in Ruth chapter 2. And if I didn't tell you before, but if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. And you will find Ruth chapter 2 on page 145 of that Bible. If you wish to just listen, that is fine with me as well. I'm going to read Ruth 2. Verses 1 through 16, and we will focus today on verses 14 through 16. And so I'm skipping verses 11 through 13 today. Hopefully come back to those next week. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative on her late husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go into your fields and pick up the leftover grain left behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turns out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind your harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about the things that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May Yahweh repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. I'm going to stop there for a moment because this will be next time around. But under the wings of our God is a good place to take refuge. Oh, take refuge there. The world's a mess. Life is a mess. But God's good. Take refuge. Take refuge. Verse 13. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to the men. Pay attention to this. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. This is the word of the Lord. So before I get into what I want to get into, let me point out two things. First of all, I ended last week with Ruth's recognition of her lack of merit and favor, her lack of merit and favor for the honor that is bestowed upon her. Again, in verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Never lose sight of this. It's all grace. Never lose sight of this. It's all grace. The favor that God pours on your redeemed head is enormous. The favor that God pours on your redeemed head is enormous. All the love the Father is bestowing upon the Son, you are the glad recipient of. Because you're in Christ. The favor that the Lord bestows on your redeemed head is enormous, but you didn't earn it, and you don't deserve it. Only in light of Christ's sacrifice are we availed of that favor. So Paul says in Galatians 6, but as for me, I will never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We sing that song sometimes that says, I cannot pay for grace that's free, or add to work that is complete. So that's Ruth's perspective. I don't deserve this. And that perspective is essential if we are to serve one another as we should. I said last week, I'm going to say it again, because God help us not ever to be this, a self-righteous attitude will rob a church and a Christian of all mercy. You will be merciless, and you ought not be merciless. If you are self-righteous, you will have no mercy. Don't be self-righteous, okay? Second point, I want to clarify something I've been talking about as part of last week's message and what I'll be going back to here in a second. The church as Christ intends it. I've been saying we should be a safe haven for one another. We're not here to harm one another. If you're here to harm one another, you shouldn't be here, okay? If you're here because you want to beat somebody up, if you're here because you just want to be mean, go somewhere else, okay? We're not here to hurt each other. And if that's why you're here, go somewhere else. But when I talk about, I know that's really harsh and cruel, but I want to clarify this. I do not mean to imply when I talk about being a safe haven that being a follower of Jesus is risk-free, because it's not. Because while we are to be thoroughly committed to one another's good, while we are to remain a safe haven for one another, while that is true, the world hates us. And being a Christian is historically one of the most dangerous things you can possibly be. In parts of the world today, people risk their lives every day to be a follower of Christ. So I don't mean to imply that this is safe. I just mean for each other. We're supposed to treat each other right, okay? Okay, let's add to this. Because as we see the way that Boaz receives Ruth and the way that Boaz, who's a type of Christ, instructs his people to treat Ruth, we're seeing a picture of how the church is supposed to treat each other and how Christ treats us. Okay, so Boaz sees to it first that Ruth's physical needs are met, and also that she is not ashamed, either because of her humble estate or for her missteps within the community. That whole thing about don't shame her if she gathers among the sheaves, it's because she wasn't supposed to do that. But if she makes a mistake, don't make her feel shame. That's what he's saying. Okay? And I'm going to come back to that. Okay. So I've been saying that the law of Moses makes provision for caring for the needs of the poor. Specifically, as it applies to the book of Ruth, the law of Moses said, when you harvest your fields, don't harvest all the way to the edge of the fields. When you go over your grapevines, don't go over them twice. Leave something for the poor to gather up. Okay, that's how the law of Moses treats it. So, if the law of Moses commanded certain things to be to care for the needs of others, the New Testament places caring for those needs at or near the center of what it defines to live a Christian life. If I am not chomping at the bits to regularly look for ways to bless someone in need, unless perhaps I am myself destitute, and I use the word perhaps there, if I'm not chomping at the bits to help somebody, I've not yet embraced an enormous arena of Christ's command, nor am I rightly reflecting Christ's character. I ought to be concerned with the fact that others around me are without. John Piper says this, lavish giving and open homes are close to the center of the life of Christ. The reason we don't open our checkbooks and our homes as often as we should is rooted in the bondage of fear and greed. The remedy is the pleasure of Christ's presence and the certainty of Christ's promise. My God shall supply for every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. End quote. And of course, the New Testament is bursting with references to the virtue of generosity, and especially as it has to do with meeting the needs of others. One of my favorite passages to reflect this is from, we read it in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now listen to how John puts feet to that principle, how laying down our lives for others might look in practical application. He says this: if anyone has a material possession and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So I'm sorry, and I know it's harsh, and I know it's challenging, but John, the apostle of Jesus, is saying, if you see somebody hungry and you don't feed them, is the love of God in you? In 1 John chapter 3, further down, he continues, dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. And then James, the brother of Jesus, says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical need, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay. So Boaz in our story reflects the generosity and the character, the generous character of Jesus, which in turn is supposed to be reflected in the people of Jesus. And Boaz went above and beyond the law's command. Not only did he leave gleanings in the field, but he invited Ruth to dinner. The poor foreign girl who says, I shouldn't even be noticed, come sit down with me. Eat with me. Eat my bread. The master said to the foreign girl, lower than a servant, sit at my table. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in wine vinegar. Okay? So this, as I say, is above and beyond the law's commands. What the law commands. I'm convinced that the new covenant approach to the issue is not, this is the requirement, do this and you're done. The new covenant tells us to be generous, but doesn't give us a measuring stick by how generous we are to be. And I suspect, because I'm trying, listen, y'all, I'm trying to seek the Lord's direction every day of my life. I'm trying to seek the Lord's direction to best use my means, not only to satisfy my needs, but to help others around me. I think we're supposed to do that. God's telling me, live with less so you can give more. I'll come back to it. There's more to this than that. I suspect, this is what I wrote down, if I seek the Lord's direction, I won't be ticking off how few percent I can give, but how I can give more. And as always, the aim of the Scripture's instruction is not to separate you from your money, but to connect you with your joy. You've heard it said, give until it hurts. I'm gonna do a Jesus on you, okay? I'm going to do a Jesus on you. You've heard it said, give until it hurts. I say unto you, give until it feels good. Because I suspect if giving to helping somebody in need isn't an utter joy, that we've not yet been generous enough. Right? Oh, it does my heart good to help somebody who's hurt. The person's not here, so I'll say this. I talked to somebody one time and I was helping them out with a need. And they said, oh, you can't do that. I said, I'm grinning ear to ear at the opportunity. So again, If generosity and helping people in need isn't a glorious joy, I suspect that I've not yet been generous enough. Okay? So, one other element that we're seeing here about the life of the church as Christ intended. Okay. Care for one another's physical needs. Look around. Be aware. You see somebody hurting, attend to those needs. Secondly, do not shame others. Either for their humble estate, or when somebody poor comes in the door, treat them like royalty. That's what we read it last week. Wasn't it James that said, if somebody comes in shabby clothes and you say, you stand over there, you sit by my feet, and you say to the rich guy, come up here, you get the best seat. When somebody poor comes in the door, treat them like royalty. That's the door of your house or the door of this church. Don't shame people because they have little. Where was I? Either for their humble estate or for their missteps in the community of believers. Okay, this is something that as I thought about this message today, I found myself several times weeping. And of course, that doesn't take much to make me weep, you know. But I found myself, but I recognize this. This is what Jesus did for me. He makes me feel no shame for my material or spiritual impoverishment. He makes me feel no shame for my failures of yesterday or even my failures of today. And before you ask, of course, there are times when correction and even rebuke is in order. Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, another translation says sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? Gently, in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's a way to restore a sinning Christian that doesn't seek to humiliate or embarrass. And there are those who call themselves Christians who seem to delight in uncovering a person's nakedness rather than covering it. My Lord doesn't embarrass me because of my shortcomings. So I don't want to embarrass you for yours. Yeah, maybe there's time to say, hey, you need to stop that. But we can do that in a way that doesn't embarrass people, that doesn't shine a light on their nakedness. Right? Oh. Thank you, Nisha. So we see this lived out in Boaz's instruction to the harvesters. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to the men, even if she gathers from among the sheaves, even if she does it wrong. Don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Shame had its origin in the garden at the fall of man, okay? Because as it started out, the man and wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 3, then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 9 of Genesis 3, the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The origin of shame. Okay? The sin of Adam, the origin of shame. And curses followed. There were consequences, and they were dire consequences, and they impact us enormously to this day and will until Christ comes. But what was God doing at that moment. He was making for them coverings. Yes. He saw his kids naked and ashamed, and he started making clothes. I want to cover you. I don't know if that means anything to you, but that's powerful to me. We are in Christ, new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and the curse is being reversed, and what was once my shame is now removed from me. And I, if my guilt is removed, should never seek to bring shame. For the weight of guilt upon your head that Christ has also removed. It's what Pastor Luechner was referring to when he talked about your spouse makes a mess. And you say to him or her, I love you. So it doesn't justify the mess to say I love you. It doesn't mean there's no mess. But it gives ground for approval of oneself. And upon the ground of that, we can work together to improve the mess we've made. You must see the relief that washes over a person's face who is messed up big time when they hear you say, and if you've never seen this happen, try it. The messed up big time. And you say, I don't judge you, and I'll help you clean up this mess. So, I'm going to skip to the end. Generosity and hospitality. Caring for the needs of those who are destitute. Opening this house and our houses to the outcast, the lost, and the lonely. This is the church as Christ intends it. Okay. Colleen said last week at the end of the message, I don't want to say anything that's going to make us feel like we're perfect, because we're not, amen. But at the same time, thanks be to God for what we do have. And I commend you for being generous, and I commend you for being hospitable, and I commend you for not seeking to shame those for their missteps or their poverty. And now, the call upon our lives as a church, I believe this, let's go further. Let's rise up and be more of what Christ intends us. I think we have only just begun to serve and love and give of ourselves and our means. It's just starting to get messy, right? It's just starting. You just wait. Hang around for a little while. God's calling me to live with less in order that I might give more. And God is teaching. I'm asking him every day, teach me how to multiply loaves and fishes. That's me, you know. Because the needs are great. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, the needs around us are huge. And we don't have what it takes to meet those needs. But our God is greater than those needs. So let's be instruments and tools of him. To serve those who are hurting, and to love those who are lost and lonely. And with that, I close.